We live in a world that naturally classifies people. Rich, poor. Highly educated, uneducated. Pretty, ugly. Pretty ugly. Physically fit, or the out of shape, or my political party, or the other political party. Tall people, short people, moral people, immoral people. Religious people, non-religious people. We have a natural tendency to internally classify people. And in every one of these cases, we are left with this idea that one is superior and the other is inferior. The rich are superior to the poor. Smart people are better than dumb people. Pretty people are better than ugly people. Moral people are better than immoral people. We don't even have to think about which one is supreme in those cases, do we? These thoughts and ideas are intrinsically a part of our overall ideology. You know, there are a lot of things that go into establishing that ideology. For instance, culture, the people you're surrounded with and the environments that you find yourselves in. Or how about history? I mean, things in the past help paint the picture that you and I see in the present. Or how about family? You know, we believe certain things because of our upbringing and because our family believes certain things. Or how about ignorance? Listen, when we fail to see the big picture, when we fail to see things the way that God intends for us to see them, we then become blinded to the truth. You know, I believe one of the main reasons America continues to be divided is because many people are blinded to the truth. They're blinded because they believe they're right. Culture tells them they're right. History might even tell them they're right. But ultimately, listen, culture and history don't determine truth. God's word determines the truth. And we're going to lean into that truth as we navigate throughout this sermon series entitled, You Asked For It. You know, it's sad that we live in the year 2020, and I don't even have to convince you that racism is still a problem in our country. News stories in recent days have made that even more clear. The news of the reported racist attack against Ahmaud Arbery in Brunswick, Georgia, has once again revealed this nasty underbelly of American society called racism. When the video surfaced of George Floyd, I don't know about you, but it made me sick to my stomach at the realization that this is still happening right here in America. And the truth is, these kinds of stories are happening every single day on our soil. In fact, in the year 2018, there were 2,426 victims of race-related hate crimes in the United States. I say all of that to say this, listen to me. Racism is real, whether you believe it or not. The Oxford Dictionary defines racism as prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. Regardless of whether racism is actively explicit or systemic or ignorant or all three for that matter, what we're talking about today is a deep-seated issue and reality in America. In just the past few years, we've seen rioting in the streets of Ferguson. We've heard reports of people being beaten and killed because of the color of their skin. There have been people murdered while worshiping in their churches simply because of their ethnicity. We've seen controversy over the Confederate flag, and everything seems to be white versus black. At times you'd think it was 1960 all over again, as if we were living in the extended version of the movie Selma. When you consider the racial tension in our society today, you would almost swear that we were living in the divided states of America instead of the United States of America. You know, it's hard to understand, but we continue to be divided as a people when it comes to this issue. And the only way to address this division called racism is to adhere to the principles that we read about in the Word of God. In the Bible, you don't see this kind of white versus black racism that we see in our culture today. The one exception that some people like to cite is found in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, which mentions that Moses married a Cushite wife. A Cushite wife, that means that she was an Ethiopian wife. Check it out. Numbers 12:1, it says, Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Miriam and Aaron were Moses' brother and sister. And many believe they were speaking out against Moses because he married a black woman. Now, the Bible never elaborates to tell exactly why they were going against him. But some speculate and say it was because of the color of her skin. Now, most theologians, however, would completely disagree with that theory. Most believe they were speaking out against their brother because his wife was from another nation. She was from another culture. She was from another religion. It wasn't necessarily about the color of her skin, but there was still a prejudice in their hearts. The Bible shows us that racism isn't a skin problem. Racism is a sin problem. It's sin. Hate, division, separation, segregation, hear me, it is sin. See, sin separates us from one another, and sin separates us from God. And that's not the way that God designed it to be. Today, I want us to see four things that God's word tells us regarding racism. And the first one goes all the way back to the very beginning. Number one, we are all created and loved by God. I want to encourage you to write that down as we take notes today and as we dive into God's word regarding this subject. Listen, we were all created and loved by God. Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image. In verse 27, it goes on to say, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. The image of God, the imago Dei, it says you and I were created as mankind in the image of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean that we were created in the image of God? Have you ever thought about that? Well, think about it this way. God doesn't have a body. I think we would all agree with that. The Bible says that God is spirit. In John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That means when the Bible says that we've been made in the image of God, it's a reference not to our bodies or our skin color, but rather it's a reference to our personality, to our spirit, to our soul. In Genesis 1:27, when it says that we were created in God's image, the word here for image in the Hebrew is the word tselem. And it was a word that was used to represent physical form and not necessarily physical appearance. When God used this word, he wasn't talking about our crust. He was referring to our core. He's talking about the stuff that we're made of and the people that he designed us to be. And he tells us that we were designed to function as images of God. We were created in this way so that we could resemble God. That's his desire for you, and that's his desire for me, that we would image God and that we would resemble God. How do we do that? And he expects us to resemble him mentally and socially and morally and spiritually, and the list goes on. God created each of us with a mirrored soul so that we would reflect his glory to the world around us. When God created us, he created us in his image, and he gave us the order of how we're to be classified. You ready for this? It's not as black, and it's not as white, it's not as Hispanic, and it's not as Asian, but rather he created us as either male or female. And the last time I checked, every person on planet Earth can be classified in that way. At least they should be, because that's the way that God created us. We are created by God, male and female. And not only are we created by God, the scriptures also show us that we are loved by God. You know John 3:16 says, for God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That verse reminds us that God sent Jesus to die for all of us. He died for men and he died for women. He died for those who are red and yellow, black and white. And why did he do that? You know the song. Because we are all precious in his sight. Listen, God loves all of us equally. We are all precious in his sight. And let me tell you something else. When you dishonor someone made in God's image, you dishonor God. Because the Bible says we were all created and loved by him. Let me give you a second thought today. We all belong to one family. That's what the Bible says. If Jesus could be claimed by any one race, it would be those of the Middle Eastern descent, particularly the Jews. For the first century Jew, it would have been a hard pill to swallow for them to hear that Yahweh didn't only come to save the Jews, but he also came to save Gentiles as well. It would be equally as difficult to hear the disciples' later teachings that put the Jews and the Gentiles really on the same level. But that's the exact message that Jesus came to deliver. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, "But I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd." He's saying that we all belong to one family. We all belong to one race. What is that? It's the human race. And when Jesus said that, it ruffled a few Jewish feathers, to say the least. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "For we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink." Get the picture here. Jesus is saying there should be one flock and there should be one shepherd. And he's talking about all of us being a part of one body. And he's saying this right in the middle of a prejudice culture war. It's hard for us to comprehend how truly divided the Jews and the Gentiles really were at this point in history. Jews in the first century would pray out loud in the temple and they would ask God not to save or forgive or even heal the Samaritans. They despised them. They viewed them as half-breeds because they had intermarried with foreigners, and their hatred for these people led them to pray out loud for God to curse them. And now Jesus shows up, the king of the Jews, and he's telling parables and making the Samaritan the hero of the story, not the Jews. Imagine what it would have been like in that atmosphere as Jesus told the story. You got it? He's saying, okay, listen, a man was mugged by robbers and he was left for dead. The first person to come by was a Jewish Levitical priest. He saw the man, he got nervous, and he passed by and didn't help at all. And everybody in the crowd's like, what? The Jewish guy didn't help? He's one of us. He's a part of God's chosen people. He's superior to everybody else. He's one of us, and he didn't help? Seriously? And then Jesus goes on to talk about another man that walked up that day, a dirty Samaritan. And everybody's thinking, oh, Samaritan. He's inferior. He's disgusting. He's probably going to take what little the guy had left and run away and just rob the guy blind. But as Jesus tells the story, he says that the Samaritan picks the guy up and he puts him on the back of his animal and he pays his medical bills and he says, if you need anything else, here's my credit card. Just put it on my tab. Have you ever wondered why they killed Jesus in the first place? I mean, think about it. He's feeding hungry people. He's healing sick people. He's raising dead people to life. Why in the world did they want Jesus dead so bad? Can I tell you one reason is because he kept making the Samaritan the hero. He kept talking about us all being a part of one family. He kept talking about us being united in a culture that was determined to be divided. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God's intention is to bring people together. every background imaginable, every skin color, every socioeconomic class of people, every ethnic group, every language spoken, every culture. He wants to take people from all sides of the world. He wants to take people from both sides of the track and let it be known that we are all one family. Now, with that being said, I've always had a lot of questions when it came to this topic. Because people look around and they see so many differences, so many different races, so many different shapes and sizes and colors. And one of the biggest questions I've always heard was, how? How did that all happen in the first place? Acts chapter 17, verse 26 gives us a little bit of insight, but it's also a little bit confusing. It starts off by saying, from one man, he made all the nations. Now, stop there for just a second and talk about that. I want us to see, first of all, that this word nations isn't what we typically think of when we think of nations. These aren't bodies of land like America as a nation or Canada as a nation, but rather it's the word ethnos, which refers to different ethnic groups. So therefore, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, from one man, he made all the nations. He made all the ethnic groups that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And so I read that and I kind of scratch my head because what that just said was that all the white people in the world, all the black people, all the Hispanics and Latinos, the Asians and Indians, every ethnic group came from one Adam, all of them. So the obvious question that pops in my head is, what color was Adam? Was he like a rainbow? Did his skin look like Skittles? I mean, how did Adam and Eve bring about every ethnic group in the world? People have been talking about this since the beginning of time. We've been talking about race for hundreds, if not thousands of years, not only in religious circles, but also in the scientific community. Many experts today are suggesting that race is a social creation and not necessarily a scientific one. I heard one preacher talking about this a while back, and he quoted a leading molecular biologist from NYIT that put it this way, and I want to share this quote with you. This biologist said, despite notions to the contrary, there's only one human race. Our single race is independent of geographic origin, ethnicity, culture, color of skin, or shape of eyes. We all share a single phenotype, the same or similar observable anatomical features and behavior. So what this really smart guy is saying is, if you took two people from both sides of the world and you broke them down, they would be the same. If you looked at both brains, they'd be the same. If you pulled an eyeball out of each person, they'd be the same. They may look a little bit different. They may have a different shape. But ultimately, they have the same function and have been designed to be the same. But then he goes on to say this. He says, science highlights these similarities in our embryonic development, physiology, biochemistry, and more recently, genomics, our genetic makeup. As a molecular biologist, this last one is indeed the most important to me. Data shows that the DNA of any two human beings is 99.9% identical. And we all share the same set of genes, scientifically validating the existence of a single biological human race and one origin for all human beings. In short, we are all brothers and sisters. I love it when science finally catches up to the scriptures. Realize this isn't just a smart, right-winged evangelical reading Genesis chapter 1 and giving you his thoughts. This is a leading molecular biologist that's saying we are all brothers and sisters. We have the same origin, we have the same creator, we have the same makeup, and we all come from the same place. Now, he doesn't know where that place is, but guess what? I do. Remember, we were all created and loved by God. Secondly, we all belong to one family. But let me give you a third thought today, and that is we are called to love one another. We are called to love one another. You know, it's one thing to accept the reality that we all belong to the same family. But it's another thing to actually love the people in that family. You have to remember what Jesus said. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And I want you to notice, he didn't say, here's a new command I give you, love the people that look just like you. He doesn't say, love the people that make the same amount of money that you make, or live in the same part of town that you live in, or go to the same kind of church or school that you go to, or have the same color skin that you have. He simply said, love one another. And by that, he means everyone. He didn't say like them, or put up with them, or even respect them. Jesus said, when you look around at the faces surrounding you, my expectation for you is that you love them. It is biblical to embrace diversity. God says, love them the way that I love them. You know, the bad thing about preaching on racism today is the fact that most of us listening to this message are listening with this predisposition that's saying, I'm not racist. And you're probably right. I don't believe that racism is our primary prejudice today. But I do believe that some of us inherently believe that our way of viewing life and doing life is better than other cultures and even other races. That kind of prejudice is called ethnocentrism. Ethnocentrism, and it's defined as the belief in the inherent superiority of one's own ethnic group or culture. It may not be black versus white for you. Maybe it's Southerners versus Yankees. Maybe it's the Baptist versus the Church of God. Maybe it's this school versus that school, or those who were born in Cleveland versus those who were transplanted here. Maybe it's these are real Americans and these are illegal aliens. Who knows? But what I do know is that ethnocentrism isn't just about how you see other people. It's also about how you see yourself. If we believe that we are better than other people, then we will have a higher propensity to have a racist mentality. The late Ravi Zacharias once wrote, racism is not just a white versus black issue. It is ultimately the passion that seeks to bring down somebody else and justifies its self-superiority by finding a reason to do just that. I believe ethnocentrism is a truer reality of racism for many. However, it has the same effects. You know, Peter had to learn that lesson the hard way. Peter was a faithful, passionate Jewish man that loved God's law. And in the beginning, he wholeheartedly believed that Jews were way better than Gentiles. But if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 10, God challenged Peter's ethnocentrism when he, through a vision, told Peter to eat an unclean animal. You remember that text? The vision was of a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of food on it. Food that represented Peter's perception of the Gentiles. Food that Jewish people weren't supposed to eat. But then in verse 13, it says that a voice told him to get up and eat that food. In verse 14, Peter refused based on his own righteous understanding of God's word. And he said this, he said, no, Lord, for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. But then we see God point Peter back to the reality of Genesis chapter 1 that says God made everything and God made everyone. It goes on to say again, a second time, the voice said to him, what God has made clean, do not call impure. He was saying, don't use your old standards to govern your present actions. This is a new ball game now. Jesus is saying, listen, I have come to set you free. Well, then we see Peter sent to the home of Cornelius, where he was to tell the Gentiles about Jesus. Remember that? It seemed like Peter understood what was happening. It goes on in verse 27 to say, while talking with them, he went in and he found a large gathering of people. Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. So he gets it. And now he's going to have dinner with these Gentile men in Antioch at a dinner event that's recorded in Galatians chapter 2. It says that Peter crossed the railroad tracks and he finally had a chance to eat some good Gentile food, right? In a place where the Gentiles lived. He was having supper with these guys. He was eating some baby back ribs wrapped in bacon. I mean, just killing it. Licking the barbecue sauce off of his fingers. Just loving it. Laughing with these guys. Enjoying the fellowship. Listening to some good old Gentile music. Having a great time. But then all of a sudden, this group of Jewish guys show up to dinner. And they sit down at the table and they start eating with them. But the problem happens here in verse 12. It says, he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. So basically, everything was going great until his buddies showed up. And as soon as they did, they started judging him and rebuking him. How dare you, Peter? I mean, you're our leader, and you're in this neighborhood fraternizing with these jokers, eating their unclean food. How dare you, Peter? And the scripture tells us that Peter was afraid of the circumcision. He cowered to the culture and was afraid of what his brothers in Christ thought about him. So he disregards what God told him in Acts chapter 10. And it says that he chose to separate himself and he withdrew from these people. Here's what I know. God calls us to love one another. All of us. But here's something else that I've learned over the years. And I believe this is a great leadership lesson for all of us. You ready? When the leader doesn't express love, the followers will follow suit. Whenever you see a list of disciples in the New Testament, Peter's name is always mentioned first. And the reason is because Peter was the leader of the disciples. So understand, when he withdrew in this moment, when he pulled back and separated himself, it says in verse 13 that the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy. Here's the takeaway for me on this text. When God gives us a platform for leadership, we've got to lead like Jesus and love like Jesus from that platform. And that platform could be at your work. It could be in your home or at your church or in your school. It could be on a team or it could be online. But wherever God gives you a platform, whenever God gives you a platform, I believe it's your responsibility in that moment to lead like Jesus and to love like Jesus in that arena. When parents fail to love people that look differently than they look, their children will most certainly grow up to do the exact same thing. And in the same way, when pastors fail to lead from the foundation of the Bible, parishioners will do the same. One of the main reasons 11 o'clock on Sunday morning continues to be one of the most segregated hours of the week is because pastors have failed to address the issue of diversity. And when the pulpit withdraws, the people withdraw. I think it's a tragedy that the majority of our churches today look absolutely nothing like heaven. You think there's going to be a white heaven and a black heaven? You're wrong. God's word says that we are all a part of one family. And Jesus came to bring us together. It's time to stand firm on God's word and not withdraw in our hypocrisy. Let me give you one more thought today to jot down. We as the church are to be united. We as the church are to be united. You know, the message paraphrases Ephesians 4 in a simple but really remarkable way. I want to read it with you today. It says, you are all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. God views the church through the lens of oneness. Ephesians 4:5 says that God wants us all to be united under one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Black Christians and white Christians, Christians from every nation, should be united with the common goals of worshiping God, praising God, glorifying God, serving God, and telling other people about God. And in that unity, cultural differences should be embraced, not despised. Diversity is important. Fellowship is critical. Barriers of fear and suspicion have got to be removed. And we as the church have to come together if the church is going to thrive. You know, in 1990, Saddam Hussein invaded the little nation of Kuwait. Saudi Arabia, knowing it was next on Saddam's hit list, called Washington and they asked for help. Regardless of your political persuasion, you have to agree that on that particular day, President Bush was at his best because he picked up the phone and he called England and Canada and Spain and France. He called Italy and Turkey and many other countries around the world, and he built the famous coalition. Men and women from different backgrounds, different races, classes, cultures, and personalities gathered in the Gulf with one singular focus, and that was to draw a line in the sand. They wanted this madman to know that his day of ruling in the Middle East was over, and they were calling for him to go away. Soldiers showed up with this new high-tech, high-powered weaponry, and Saddam looked across the desert, and he saw 500,000 troops. And I'm sure he was thinking, hey, maybe I need to come up with another plan. That's when he decided to launch the Scud missiles at Israel. His strategy was to draw Israel into the war in order to split the coalition, believing that Arab brothers aren't going to fight against Arab brothers alongside their arch enemy, Israel. So he launched these Scud attacks in order to split the coalition. Of course, that's when the heroes of the war showed up, the Patriot missiles. They were electronically released from their silos and they met the Scuds in heavenly places. And because the coalition held together and stayed united, the war ended in just a few days. You see, when you're in a war, you don't care about the color or the class or the culture of the person fighting next to you, as long as they're shooting in the same direction that you're shooting. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, you better believe you're in a war. And this army called the church is one that is made up of people that are a lot different than you and a lot different than me. Maybe we've come from a bunch of different ships, but today we're all in the same boat. And God's word tells us we are all created and loved by God. We all belong to one family. We are called to love one another, and we as the church are to be united. You know, today I want us to close this time together a little bit differently than normal. Today I want to encourage you to really lean in and to make this time an intimate conversation between you and the Lord. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to sing a song together, but as we sing this song, I really want to encourage you to follow the prayer prompts at the bottom of the screen. And we're going to pray that God would allow us to do certain things and to be certain things as we continue to grow in our relationships with Him. Let me tell you what those prayer prompts are going to be. The first one is that our heart would look like God's heart. I want my heart to look like His. And if there's something in my heart that doesn't need to be there, this is a moment where I'm asking the Lord to begin chipping away at the things that have no business being a part of my life, about my thought process, about my ideology. Lord, I want my heart to look like your heart. Secondly, we're going to pray for the victims of racism. We talked about it earlier. Racism is a problem in our country. It is prevalent in our world, and it has no business being a part of the world that we live in today. And so we're going to pray for those that have been victimized, those that have been set apart and abused in certain ways. And we're going to pray that God would begin to heal them beginning right now. Third thing we're going to pray for is that the church would begin to look more like heaven in the days to come. Like we said, there's not a white heaven and a black heaven. There is oneness in the body of Christ. And I believe that God's called our church to look more like heaven in the days to come. And last but not least, we're going to pray that God would use us as the church as a part of the solution to racism. God's given us an opportunity today to be able to speak up. And we need to pray that God would give us boldness to speak up against sin. We need to point out sin and call it what it is. But we also need to be quick to point people to the solution to sin, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that if you're watching this right now and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, there's never been a time when you have died to self and allowed him to completely transform you from the inside out, that today would be the day you raise your flag for Christ and say, I'm going all in with Jesus. I want my heart to look like his heart. But until you have a relationship with him, it's going to be impossible. We celebrate what God is doing in our church and in our community. And we also celebrate that God is working in the lives of many. And my prayer is that if he is working in your life and speaking to your heart, even right now, that you would respond by faith and take a step towards him today. God bless you.